So started to think about this talk about a month ago when I had this email from Sally saying, not sure if Bill O'Leary's coming. What are we going to do? So I thought, right, okay, I'm sure that I can sort something out. And if you remember, it was Father's Day. Well, you won't remember that, but it's Father's Day. So I thought, well, this is going to be easy. I could just get a few stories out of the Bible about fathers, and I can cobble that together, and then away we go. Sadly, when I was sitting down thinking about this this service, I couldn't find anything I wanted to, or I was being directed to talk about, apart from this passage. I thought, God, you can't make me talk on this passage. I don't want to do it. But it just kept coming round and round. And in the end, well, this is what I've got. Normally you start at verse 28. And I just didn't know what to say about this, especially from somebody such as myself who's... whose Christian experience has been fairly unnotable for its passage. And I feel severely ill-equipped to talk on this subject, and I was lost to know where to begin. I still don't know what to say, but I pray that those of you that have been through life-changing events can prove this verse, and can prove this verse, that you will go on to help those who are going through trials, and in turn, help those who will go through trials in the future. I can think of no more encouragement or reason to mention this. I do feel as though we're in a battle, and we're under attack as a church. The mere fact that the church is celebrating 150th anniversary, and we're telling everyone about it, and it's alerted the enemy, that something is stirring at Twynham Chapel. And I pray that's the case. Well, welcome to the roller coaster, and let's see where God takes us, eh? I want to start at verse 31. So what should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who is against us? Let me say that again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Silence. What a bold statement that is, isn't it? What a fantastic thing to say. Why does Paul say that so strongly? Is it... thought of two things, I think. Is it because he knows our insecurities, especially in regard to our salvation? Do we feel guilty, discouraged, and hopeless, and imagine that our salvation can easily be taken away from us by some of the things that we do? No, no, no. Did you get that? Salvation through the cross is not fragile. It's not something that we can trade easily. It cannot be undone by men. This wonderful statement is a declaration in the strongest possible terms of the keeping power of God for those whose eyes are fixed on Christ. Listen to these words and store them in your heart and mind, because they're intended to reassure us and comfort you. God's word is final. God's word is powerful, and nobody has the power of God. You might think things are against us. You might think the whole world is against you in your own personal life. But Paul says, listen, we've got one who is stronger, more powerful, on our side, with you, strengthening you. Believe it. Hold it. Let's look at verse 32. Let's consider verse 32 and what God has already done for you. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Let me ask you this question. As a father and as a mother, how can a loving father not spare his son from the agony, pain, and suffering at the hands of rulers at the time, and ultimately an inhuman death, especially as God is all powerful? Put yourself in that position in your children. It seems paradoxical, doesn't it, that a loving father would allow this and have not prevented a miscarriage of justice. Let's just look at some Bible verses. Remember in Genesis how Abram took Isaac to sacrifice him. What did God say? So Genesis 22:12, it says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." In this case, God stops a father from doing something pretty silly, pretty drastic. Compare these verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Obviously, John 3:16. Then into Romans 8, which is my favorite verse. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then finally, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So that's 1 John 4 verse 10. These verses go to the very heart of the gospel and the kind of love God has for us. So I guess what Paul is trying to say, that is, if God has gone to these unimaginable lengths, these extremes, to deliver our salvation, then he's not about to lose us, is he? But there's more. We've been delivered from our deserved sentence of separation from God. But it's about eternal blessings as well, isn't it? Notice the words. "How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" God isn't giving us something that is actually ours or what's due to us. I think this means that he's given us something entirely as a favour, i.e. out of grace. Notice also that phrase, "along with him," meaning along with Christ as brothers and sisters, as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You know, that's a long, long way from the miserable sinner sort of view that I have of myself, cowering away from God. It's a totally different mindset. I'm not sure how I'm going to react when I get to heaven. We get glimpses, don't we, through the Bible of what heaven's going to be like. You know, you can read about it. It's in Revelation and numerous other books. But it only just gives us a glimpse, doesn't it? It's not going to be the full glory. Probably that's beyond our human understanding, although many people have tried to express it. But what are these blessings going to be? I don't know. I guess I'm looking forward to it. I wonder what God's reaction is going to be when he sees us. Joy, maybe. I mean, I don't suppose it'd be like opening a present and seeing people's faces, but it's that sort of thing, isn't it? The incomparable riches of his grace. Something to look forward to. And then in verses 33 and 34, we sort of change tack a bit, and we sort of turn to a courtroom. And I always thought that Paul was an accountant, because he's always going on about debiting this and crediting that and all the rest of it. But looks like he's a lawyer. To me, it seems like Paul is sort of asking the watching crowd, asking them, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Just ask him round. Come on. Who of you? Is it God? No. He's the one who justifies, i.e., in other words, declares us righteous, acquitted, vindicated, or in simple words that I can understand, forgiven and set free. Is it Christ? No. He is the one who died for us and was raised and is now interceding for us at the right hand of God, i.e., in between us and God. Jesus is the defense lawyer, pleading our case before God. Is it Satan? No. In this passage, not even mentioned, nowhere to be seen. A defeated enemy who at the last judgment will be silent. You know what? You're free. Enjoy it. Then Paul changes tack again. He's asking a lot of questions, isn't he? He is asking a lot of questions. A lot of questions for us to, think round. And he asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives us a list of potential things that might make us think that God doesn't love us. Trouble, distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation, hardship, difficulty, anguish, stressful circumstances, persecution, harassment, oppression, famine, hunger, scarcity of harvest, nakedness or destitution, peril or danger, at risk, sword or the threat of violent death. I think what Paul's trying to describe to us is that the Christians at the time were under severe pressure and facing particular pressures, I guess, that we're not. Experiencing this level of pressure, well, we're not experiencing this level of pressure, but we are in a battle. And because of our faith, some things may be difficult for us. But does Paul say, give up? Go off and do something else? Sit and watch the telly? Didn't have telly in those days, but is that what he's saying? No, he's not. And he doesn't. And we know from his own experience that he can actually truly say these things. I'm sure you all know the list of trials that he went through. Yet he kept on going, didn't he? You know, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to run that race. And I'm going to tell you people about it. And yet he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When I read that, I thought to myself, what on earth does more than conquerors mean? I haven't got a clue. I know what it is to conquer. What is it to be more than conquerors? If we conquer, we win, don't we? But what else is there? Well, the internet's a marvellous thing, isn't it? And if you type in anything these days, you can find out anything. And I was trying to understand this phrase. And maybe overwhelmingly conquers is maybe a better translation. I was sort of thinking, how can I explain this in another way? And I guess it would be in a football context when Leeds United play Manchester United. They love each other, and Leeds win 17-0. Well, it's more than just winning, isn't it? It's a thrashing. It's overwhelming. You know, it's as if in Christ there is a completeness to the victory. Or a crushing victory over the things that are hindering us. Do you get the drift about what Paul's trying to say here? You know, he's positive, isn't he? He's saying, look, yes, I know, understand your position. I know what you're going through. But in Christ, there is hope, there is strength, and there is victory. And then Paul takes us above the things that are dragging us down to look at the big picture. The view from the top and his unshakable persuasion. And to be convinced that nothing can sever that bond between God and man. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this passage, he's thought about loads of things. In fact, there's 17 of them. So he must have thought, he must have racked his brain, you know, what are the things? What are the things? How bad could things be? And he says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because this love is maintained by God himself. Take hope, friends. Whatever situation you find yourself in, God loves you. And nothing can sever that relationship that has been won by Christ. Amen.